This morning I want to look at what the gospel is. Romans chapter 1. There are many preachers preaching many messages in the name of the gospel. Some are part gospel and some are not. And there is in some places a great confusion. There are definitely heretical gospels. The health and wealth gospel. Get saved, you'll be healthy and wealthy. It's absolutely not the gospel of the Bible. So what is the gospel? And how do we know when we hear it? And how do we know when we are not hearing it? Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Well, perhaps we'll just read 14 to 18 and then we'll go back later. Verse 14, Paul is writing, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in the earth, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth or hold down the truth, who repress the truth in unrighteousness. God will bless the reading of these words and other scriptures we shall look at. If we're going to be involved in the proclamation of the gospel, it is of the greatest importance that we understand the essence of the gospel message. We have to know what the word of God has to say about the gospel. Paul loved the gospel. And a gospel preacher has to love the gospel. It has to thrill his own soul. If it doesn't, it's certainly not going to move anyone else. There were three things in Paul's life before he was a Christian of which he was justifiably proud. He was a Jew by birth. He was a Roman by citizenship. And he was raised and educated in a center of Greek culture. Yet by none of these things did he find the answers to the great questions that haunted him. How can the guilty be forgiven? How can the defiled be made holy? It wasn't until that monumental day on the Damascus turnpike when he was intercepted from heaven by the Lord of glory, that he discovered the answers to those great questions in the person of the risen Christ. And from that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ eclipsed his life from then and forever. Those were the balmy days of the Roman Empire. True, Nero was on the throne, but his true nature had not yet revealed itself. The Roman Empire had spread through the known world. The Roman armies had conquered the world and subdued it. Roman engineers with slave labor had laid down a network of famous highways, some of which exist to this very day. The Roman law and order had made travel relatively safe, and the highways had made travel relatively easy. And the centers of administration set up by the Roman Empire was preparing the world for places from which the gospel could be preached into the surrounding territories. And along those famous highway came merchants of every kind, including merchants of religion and philosophy. The old religions had failed to satisfy. And the welcome mat was out for any religion that could promise morality and have hope for immortality. Judaism, Stoicism, made great advances in those days. But another little company was coming out of the land of Palestine. Kind of an odd bunch they were, called Christians. But the message they carried everywhere was turning cities upside down, changing lives in a most remarkable way. They were preaching a message they called the gospel. They were speaking of one who had died outside the city of Jerusalem on a cross, but who was now alive again, risen from the dead. And their message was the proclamation of a risen Savior. It was, of course, to be expected a message like this was going to draw opposition from the enemy. And so these people were slandered. Their message was perverted. Were these people not cannibals? Did they not eat somebody's body and drink somebody's blood every week? Were these people not responsible for the distress of the nations? After all, did they not preach about a fiery judgment? And so it was time that the Christian message should be made absolutely clear in a permanent form. And so the Spirit of God inspired his servant to sit down and write this letter, the Epistle to the Romans, wherein is laid out in the most orderly and clear fashion the essence of the Christian message and the essence of the Christian life. Martin Luther called the Roman Epistle the Charter of the Church. It is said he read it every day. And Coleridge, he says, Romans is the most profound work in existence. John Wesley was converted while he was reading the Epistle to the Romans. And Godey called the Romans the Cathedral of Christian Truth. And so in this epistle is set out for us what the gospel is and what the gospel does. First of all, you remember Nehemiah when he came to build the walls and see things restored in Jerusalem. The first thing he did was to survey the city. And then it said he noticed there was very much rubbish. And the first thing he had to do was remove the rubbish. And oftentimes we have to do this in the minds of people who have a preconceived notion of what they think the gospel is. The gospel is not a milksop message for worried weaklings to help them sleep at night. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a mass of dead old dogma, deep frozen in an ancient cathedral, to be fast thawed 5 minutes before you die. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a list of rules and regulations to be strung around the soul like a lucky charm in case of accident. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message. It is a message from heaven. It is a message from God. It's a message for the sons of men. It is the only message on the face of the earth with concrete promises and absolute assurances that will withstand the impact of death and the collapse of the universe. As we have said, angels would leave heaven today to preach it on the earth if they were allowed. But they're not given the commission. You and I, with halting thigh, stammering tongue, vessels of clay, have been given the holy honor, the royal privilege of carrying. carrying to the ends of the earth a message of the gospel of the grace of God. It is not those things. But what is the gospel? As to its identity, in verse 1, it is called the gospel of God. That tells us immediately the source of the message. There is a message on the face of the earth at this moment that actually came from the heart of God in heaven. It did not begin with the disciples. It didn't come out of the heart of the patriarch. Here is a message that was in the heart and mind of God before the world was. William Blaine is my favorite poet. And he said, but in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond those realms above. And thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse just paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield, alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love, so free, so vast, so great. Before ever there was a planet Earth, before ever there was an angel serving in heaven, before there was any created thing or being, there was God, filling all and in all, needing no one and needing nothing to satisfy the divine delight. Yet somewhere, in that great ocean of love we call the heart of God, there rose up a plan to bring creatures into existence, to whom he would introduce the wonders and glories of his Son in whom he eternally delighted, whom would be revealed God as a Father through the eternal Spirit. And this is why we were created. We might be to be introduced to the joys of the Godhead forever and forever. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. A wonderful thing, brethren and sisters. Let us never lose the joy and the thrill of it. For if we do, we're going to be like David. He could not lead a sinner to Christ or lead a sinner to God. He says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We lose the vision of this, and our lives are going to be pallid and lukewarm. And so it's called the gospel of God. Let us remember, as we proclaim this message publicly or privately, we're not presenting a personal point of view. We're bringing a message that began in the heart of God and with all the authority of God behind it. We present the gospel of God. Down in the 9th verse, had we read it, we would have found another title. It's called there, the gospel of his Son. And this is the subject of the message. This is what the gospel is all about. It's not about people feeling better or even of escaping hell and getting into heaven. The gospel is about the Son of God. The revelation of Christ, the greatest revelation that God could bring to the sons of men. He reveals his might, his infinite wisdom and power in the heaven. That's one of the glories of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. By looking at the heavens, we discover the greatness of God. But that brings no comfort to me, a poor sinner, to know that there's a God up there who, with a thought or a breath, can dispatch my planet and me with it into the blackness of darkness. And so God brings another revelation, a wonderful revelation in the face of Jesus Christ. He sent his Son into the world. The greatest revelation. His Son. Of seven great Son titles. If you want to have a series of gospel meetings and never leave this one text, you could preach it every night. He's the Son of God as to his deity. And that is absolute germane to the gospel message. It is who he is and what he is that gives the value to his infinite sacrifice upon the cross. atonement was no business act, whereby the Savior did contract to suffer just so many pains, to put away so many stains. The doctrine of a limited atonement is not in the Bible. It is who he is and the infinity of his being that gives a value to that sacrifice upon the cross. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so, he is the Son of God as to his deity. He is the Son of Man as to his humanity. What a wonderful message to preach. There came a Savior into this world, who walked with weary feet, who worked with his hands, who wept with his eyes over the sons of men, who feels and knows what it's like to be lonely and to be weary and to suffer pain and to die, to be rejected, maligned. What a wonderful thing that we have a Savior who understands our feelings, touched with the feelings of our infirmity. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he could say. He sent me to preach the gospel, and he has anointed me to heal the brokenhearted. Not that he knows how to heal the brokenhearted. He is the healing of the broken heart. Healing we cannot produce. Doctors and nurses don't heal the body. They only try to produce the circumstances or conditions in the body where the body can heal itself. And so, the healing must come from within. And the Lord Jesus is the healing of the broken heart. What a message today, when this world is full of broken hearts, that we can bring to them, as we mentioned last night, a living Savior who can come into their life and make the difference that they so desperately and urgently need. He's the Son of Man as to his humanity. He's the Son of Mary as to his humility. How can we imagine the Son of God, the Lord from heaven, leaving his clean and holy heaven, being born by the Virgin's womb into the human race? How can we understand it? We can't understand it. We accept it by faith. We believe it. But he actually became a man. Because all we've ever known as human existence was not all he'd ever known. And remember that his humanity is identified with the emotion of sorrow. He's a man of sorrow. It was a sorrow for the Son of God just to become a man. To walk in this earth. His humility. Though how he was humiliated by the sons of men, his own creatures, as they mocked his kingship, as they crowned him with thorns, as they anointed him with spittle, as they enrobed him with the scarlet of his own blood drawn from his back, and they enthroned him on the only throne men ever gave him, and they nailed him to it. Through his hands and through his feet. Oh, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. The humility, the humbling. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Son of Mary. What a message to proclaim to the sons of men. He's the Son of David as to his royalty. His majesty, he is the King of kings. When men see him again, he will not be coming in the homespun of a carpenter. Make no mistake about it. He will not come saying, peace, peace, carrying a bunch of flowers in his hands or some presentment. When he comes again, he will come as King of kings, as Lord of lords, and he will come, the scripture says, to make war. And he won't need an air force. And he won't need a bomb. One word from his mouth, and his enemies will be instantly shattered. Beloved, we have a mighty Savior. And before that day comes, it comes in grace and mercy to the sons of men. How much more wonderful for them to receive his grace than to suffer fury and anger, or or he will be angry with sinners, the Bible says. He's the son of Abraham. As for his universal ministry, for the whole world will feel the beneficence of his glorious reign. What a marvelous thing for this cruel ancient world. Don't you feel sorry for the president and the seniors of our country? They don't have the foggiest clue what to do. They don't have the foggiest clue. And all this political upheaval that you're having in the United States now is tremendous changes. And people are having a little hope, perhaps, or a little despair, depending on which party you belong to. But brethren and sisters, we know the answer, don't we? Not coming out of Ottawa or London or the White House. It's going to come from glory. In the presence of the only one who is the answer to the rule of this world. And he will put down every authority. And he will reign from sea to sea. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And men and women will know the beneficent rule of the glorious King, the Son of God. Oh, what a message to preach and declare the wonder of Christ. And so he presents himself as the Son of the Blessed. Another great title that speaks to us of his eternal felicity, his joy, his joy. Remember, why did he save you anyway? Oh, to keep me out of hell. Didn't save you to keep you out of hell. Or to take me into heaven. Didn't save you to take you into heaven. These are wonderful benefits that you and I will forever enjoy. Why were we saved? We were saved to bring joy to the heart of God forever and to bring delight to the Son of God through the endless ages. What an amazing thing that you and I, poor sinners, clods of the dust, transformed into the sons of God, will bear the likeness of God's Son and reflect his beauty back to the heart of the Father. When he looks on that multitude of the redeemed in heaven, every one of them will be like his son. It will fill the heart of God with joy. We will carry his name upon our forehead as a badge of authority and as a diadem of beauty as we go out into his everlasting empire to declare the everlasting gospel. My, what a great thing it is to be saved. May God thrill us with this, that we have a message, and there isn't one like it on the face of the earth. Why are we keeping it in our back pocket? And it should be declared at every wonderful opportunity. The gospel of his son. So we read in verse 16, it's the gospel of Christ. Christ, as you know, means the anointed one. And this speaks of the sufficiency of the gospel. Let's go back to the beginning to get the significance of this wonderful title of the gospel. There were three classes of people in the Old Testament that were anointed. There was a prophet and a priest and a king. Why was it necessary in the purposes of God to have three offices, a threefold office, prophet, priest, and king? Because of the fall in Eden. What fell in Eden? The whole man fell. The theologian calls it the total depravity of man. It doesn't mean that every man is as bad as he can be, but it just means that the whole man has been affected by the fall. When God made man at the beginning, we read that he made him in his own image and in his own likeness. Now, image is representation. Likeness is similitude, actually being like. So in what ways was man like God? God is one that manifests in three divine persons, being a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three gods. One God manifests in three divine persons. So when he made man in his own likeness, he made him one entity. But that entity was to be manifest in three distinctions, having a body and a soul and a spirit. With if the body were conscious of the world around us, if the soul were conscious of a self within us that no one else knows but you and God, but it is with the spirit that we have a capacity to know God above us, and that distinguishes us from the beasts of the field. A beast of the field has a body and is conscious of the world around it. A beast of the field has a soul with which it loves its offspring and fears its enemy. But the beast of the field has no spirit and cannot think the thought eternity or speak the word God. And that distinguishes us. We are the upright being that can look upright because God was our source and is to be our object. But what happened at the fall? The spirit fell into the realm of the soul and became subject to its emotions, so that the natural man cannot tell the difference between love and lust. And the great religious systems of the day make a great play for the emotions of man. And so with great buildings and wonderful cathedrals, aesthetic beauty, stained glass windows, and marvelous music, these things affect the soul of a man. The soul is not wrong. God gave us a soul. But if we mistake that for the spirit, we have made a profound mistake. For a person can go to a religious gathering and have a religious experience that moves his soul and moves him to tears and come home and thinks he had a spiritual experience and the spirit wasn't intact. Because the spirit has fallen into the realm of the soul, and the natural man cannot distinguish the difference between soul and spirit. It's the word of God that does that. The word of God is living and powerful, dividing asunder between soul and spirit. And so the intelligent believer is able, by the word of God, to distinguish what is of the soul and what is of the spirit, and not to confuse them. And they say again, the soul is not wrong. Music is a wonderful thing, and God has used it. And we delight to enjoy these things. But we mustn't mistake them for the things of the Spirit. It's the Word of God that separates the Spirit and the soul. But then, the soul fell into the realm of the body and became subject to its lust and appetite. And the body fell under the dominion of sin. So the fall is total and complete. Sometimes the human experience is described as feeling, intellect, and will. The intellect became darkened at the fall because of sin. Man was created a light being. It is my conviction, his garment was as the garment of God. He was like God. God wears light as a garment. He was a light being when he ran and hid himself because he was naked. What was he naked of? Not clothes. He didn't wear a suit. He was naked of light. The glory had gone out. The moment he sinned, the light went off. He became a creature of the darkness. And so every one of us born into this world were children of the darkness until God saved us. And then he gave us back again the light. Not evident so much, ought to be a little bit. But one day in 1 Corinthians 15 we discover he'll give us that garment back again and we'll all wear the glory that was lost so long ago. But it will be the glory of the Lord given to us. So the intellect became darkened because of sin, and the feeling became unhappy because of guilt. And the will became evil because of disobedience. Now it's to those great needs that the threefold ministry of prophet, priest, and king is directed. The prophet brings the light of the knowledge of God to the darkened intellect. The priest offers the acceptable sacrifice and delivers the feelings from the sense of guilt and unhappiness. And the king comes to rule the will in life. Now, in these three anointed offices, the Lord Jesus excels in an infinite measure. He is the great revealer, the prophet. He is the great high priest. He is the great king of kings. And so when we read the gospel of Christ, we see in that the absolute sufficiency of Christ to meet the need of the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, heart, feelings, intellect, and will. So when God saved us, that moment he saved us, he saved all of us. Now, the body is still subject to mortality, but it is nevertheless a guarantee, and we wait for the redemption of the body. And that day will come when we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But that work began at Calvary, and in our experience, the moment we were saved, and it will be effected at the rapture or the resurrection. Again, what a wonderful thing it is to be saved, because we are all together saved. Body, soul, and spirit, heart, feelings, intellect, and will. That's the gospel of Christ we have to proclaim. Not some little message we can stick in our back pocket and bring it out every Sunday morning and go to church. Here is a message that affects the whole person for every day of their life and into eternity. And so, this is the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of God, the source of the message, the gospel of his Son, the subject of the message, the gospel of Christ, the sufficiency of the message to meet the need of every person completely and totally. What does the gospel do? Well, it establishes the saints. Sometimes we look at the condition of our assembly and we wonder, how can we see this assembly revived and restored? Would it surprise you if I suggested, have a series of gospel meetings? How does that affect the saints? Let me read in the last chapter of Romans this verse. 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. Let me read this from the NIV, a more literal translation. Now to him that is able to establish you by my gospel. Establish you by my gospel. The best thing we can do for our young people is to bring them under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. It always grieves me when I go to an assembly and they have the opening exercises before the gospel meeting, and I'm just going to get up and preach a gospel message that God has put into my heart, when all the young people get up and walk out. It just so distresses me. The very thing they need is the gospel. You see, but they're already saved. But the gospel is going to pour spiritual concrete into the foundation of their lives. They're going to hear from what they were saved. They're going to realize the implications of the gospel in their lives. It will draw them in their young hearts in love to Christ. There's nothing like the gospel to establish your young people. If you want to have a Bible class with them, by all means have one. But never rob them of the preaching of the gospel. The Sunday school class is not the same thing. It's not the same thing as sitting under the preaching of the cross. That's a distinct experience that touches the intellect and the feelings and the will. And more than that, if there are any young people assuming that they're saved and they're not really saved, it'll certainly bring them to see the reality of the gospel message. So I encourage you to have the young people under the gospel. By all means, teach them. By all means, bring them on in the things of God. But don't rob them of the preaching of the cross, because it will establish the saints. My colleague and I went for a gospel campaign in a city which shall be nameless. These days of travel, and maybe somebody is here from that city. The meetings have been arranged for 2 years. We're going to have 3 weeks to begin with. In the old days, you see, when we had a gospel campaign, it wasn't a week or 2 weeks. We just came for a gospel campaign. And we went on and on and on as long as we saw God at work. My wife would say, at the last night of 13 weeks of gospel meeting. So we went for, to begin with, it was to be 3 weeks. We got there, and the very first prayer meeting, before the first gospel meeting, in an assembly of about 200 Christians, there was one brother of the prayer meeting. One man. He was on his knees when we got in the door, and his hands over his head like the cherubim, and he was groaning. He got down one on either side of him, and he wept. He could hardly pray aloud. That was the first prayer meeting. Then we went out to the first meeting, and a young man got up on the platform to announce the first meeting. This was his announcement. He says, I hear we're going to have 3 weeks of gospel meetings, if you can imagine that. If you make it out tomorrow night, you'll be tired. If you make it out Tuesday, you'll be exhausted. If you make it out Wednesday, that's an endurance test. That's how you announce the gospel. Then I was to get up and preach the gospel. Boy, the job keeps my old flesh tired. And I told them my wife had been saved on the last night of 13 weeks of gospel meetings in the winter time. That was an endurance test. Needless to say, we never saw that young fellow again. But he went ahead and preached the old gospel anyway. The cross, the blood, the Lamb, heaven and hell, and the great themes of the gospel. And the next night the prayer meeting grew. And it grew and grew. And the last night of those meetings, over 20 souls were saved. And the last night of those meetings, it took 3 rooms to hold the prayer meeting, standing room only. Wasn't enough room to kneel down. What did it? The gospel. Oh, I have great confidence in the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to revive the church. Because it gets us back to the cross. It melts the ice. Gives us a fresh vision of our wonderful Savior as He bled and died for our soul. Preach the gospel. Why? It establishes the thing. And we read, it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is not just a message. The gospel is a power. It does something to people. If it doesn't do anything to people, then it wasn't the gospel of the Bible. It is the dynamic of God to change lives. We were in Rochester having gospel meetings years ago. After the meeting, we came home to the house we were staying, and the folks turned on the evening news. And after the news, there was a documentary on drug addiction, which we thought to watch. Because we thought we might learn something of this terrible problem. It took the form of an interview at the University Hospital Auditorium in Rochester with a young man who had been right through the whole drug scene from boyhood, but was now completely free of drug addiction. And they wanted to interview him, and this was national television. And so these medical folks sat around a table on the stage at the University Auditorium, Hospital Auditorium, and the place was packed. And these men started to ask him, doctors and psychologists, ask him questions about his drug addiction. They wanted real help in this problem. Asked him how he got into it as a boy, what drugs he used, how he moved from some drug into the next until he got into these sophisticated drugs. Where he got the money for the drugs. How they affected him. And so on and so on. And finally, one doctor said to him, well, now, young man, we're very interested tonight to know that you are no longer addicted. Is that so? He said, that is absolutely true. I have no addiction. He says, I have no battle with it anymore. He says, it's just not part of my life. It's gone. Completely. Well, he said, we want to know, how did this ever happen? Well, said the young man, sir, one night I had a very bad experience and almost died with an overdose. When I came out of the fog still alive, I realized that if I didn't do something about this drug addiction, I was going to perish. And when he said that word, perish, my antenna went out. Zip. That's a Bible word. Perish. Then he said, someone told me about Christ. And I took Christ to be my Savior. And gentlemen, he has delivered me. National television. If you'd hit those men on the head with a piece of tube before, you could not have shot them anymore. They coughed and spluttered. And they didn't know what to say. And the man who asked the question said, young man, he said, sir, you've kind of given us a problem here. Oh, said the young man graciously, sir, you have the problem. I have the answer. The gospel is a power. And we preach the gospel of the grace of God. We're letting a lion loose. And men and women with habits of sin they don't even talk about. And my Savior is able to deliver them. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Doesn't mean the Christian never sins, but it means the Christian need not sin. But we have resources now that we never had before. We were saved. The day will come when we will never grieve our Lord again. We have a message that changes lives, saves homes, families. God is able to do wonders. The power of God. But we read that this is a revelation. I'm so thankful that word is in the Bible. Revelation. The knowledge of God does not come by academic qualification. It does not come by intellectual capacity. It comes by revelation. I thank thee, O Father, said the Lord Jesus in the crowd one day. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. No doubt he was referring to immature, but I also believe he was referring to little children. We were involved in children's work for many, many years. I had many, many series of children's meetings over the years. And I loved the children's work. Oh, I love that work. And it needs to be revived again. You know what our children are facing today in schools and in the world. And unfortunately, there are some parents so unwise as they will open a tap in their living room and let the world pour all over their living room floor and expect our children to be preserved from it? I ask you. Children need it. And we used to go to a camp for about 15 years every summer we went. We went for the whole camp season. 6 weeks of camp. Because when they invited me, they got me, my wife, and my three kids. My wife was camp mother, and my kids did helping around the camp. And we had some wonderful experiences. I almost write a book about the wonderful things that happen with boys and girls. But I was going out this year, and in preparation I wondered, what should I take up with the children? What studies, what subjects? When I came across that verse, I thank thee, O Lord, the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I have hid these things from the wise and revealed them unto thee. So on the basis of that text, I began to prepare a series of flannel graph lessons on the doctrines of God.